Well, this morning our message, is entitled The Riot in Ephesus, Keeping Calm in the Midst of Conflict. We're going to continue to follow Paul in his third missionary journey in the book of Acts. Last two times that I was here, we were with Paul in Ephesus. The first time, did the communion message and the one before that, which Paul entering into Ephesus encountered the disciples of John the Baptist that did not have a complete understanding of the gospel. And then ultimately, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus. There was great popularity of the gospel in that region. And so we encountered some itinerant Jewish exorcists that decided to capitalize on the popularity of the gospel, and they were exposed as pretenders, and the gospel was glorified even more. So there was a healthy, growing church there in Ephesus. In fact, it would become so significant there that in the book of Revelation, what speaks of the seven churches of Revelation, Ephesus is one of the churches that is commended highly among those seven churches. But like anything, whenever there's a healthy, growing church, the devil does not leave it alone, and he will cause further conflict and strife and difficulty. And so it is in our story today that in Ephesus, the devil will create conflict, more conflict there. Yet, God gives his people a sense of peace and calm in the midst of this conflict and brings deliverance ultimately. Not in a way that you would usually expect in a Bible story, but it is a reminder that God can deliver us and bring us through the worst of trials and in quite unexpected ways. And so this is what we're talking about today, the riot in Ephesus, keeping calm in the midst of conflict. If you join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for this Sabbath day and these people who are here and the opportunity to worship you on this Sabbath day and to be able to speak. And I pray for your wisdom to give me the ability to communicate the message accurately, but above and beyond what I can say, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things that you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've opened up to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and we're going to begin with verse 21. And remember, this is on the heels of the Jewish itinerant exorcist being exposed, and people see the true power of the gospel, and so in multitudes they're coming and accepting Jesus and also burning their books that involve witchcraft and sorcery. They're yielding up their very expensive material goods for the sake of the gospel. And so that is where we find ourselves in verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia and Achaia were regions of Greece, he purposed to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so we know Paul's ultimate journey finishes in Rome. That's where he would yield his life up for the gospel. He would be beheaded. Now, we don't find that chronicled in Scripture anywhere. In fact, the deaths of many of the apostles that were martyred, the Scriptures don't tell us that. We learn that from Christian history and tradition. But we do know that Paul was martyred there in Rome. He was a prisoner, and then they executed him. But here we find the first instance of his desire to go to Rome. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Asia Minor is the region which Turkey was, in which Ephesus was. So Paul is basically just staying in the same region here in Ephesus. That's what we need to understand. He sent his companions on to Greece, but he's going to stay there in Ephesus. Verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Again, the way is a phrase to describe the Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch, but they were also called the Way. And a commotion arises. What is this commotion? A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So we're introduced to this man named Demetrius. He is a silversmith. He's a craftsman that works in silver, and he is intimately connected with the whole temple process and worship system that exists in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus had a large temple to the goddess, my translation says Diana. Many of yours do as well. Some of yours might say Artemis. So in the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, many times they had different names for the same gods, or sometimes they weren't exactly the same gods, but they just kind of associated them because they were pretty close in the way that they understood them. But something else I learned was that even though this was referred to as the Temple of Artemis, it really would be Artemis, not Diana. This worship system existed in Ephesus before the Greeks ever got there. So this goddess and the temple complex and all the worship system around it predated that, the Greeks. It's just when the Greeks came along, the Greeks says, oh, this sounds like Artemis, so they gave their name of Artemis to this worship system. It's another reminder how humans kind of take what's already there and kind of remake it in their own image, right? You know, the Greeks did that, the Romans did that. We know from pagan Rome to Christian Rome, they did that, right? You know, if you've ever seen the statue of St. Peter in Rome, it doesn't exactly look like you'd think St. Peter would look, and that's because it's believed that originally it was a statue of Jupiter. And they just said, oh, well, let's make it into St. Peter. So, you know, everything is kind of redone and remade in their own image. And so there is this intricate worship system built around the Temple of Artemis, and it involved idolatry. It involved making idols for people's own personal sanctuaries. People in their homes would have little areas where they'd set up these little idols, and they would show their honor to the goddess Artemis. And so this Demetrius was a part of that trade. So Artemis was not only a part of the religious environment there, but also the economy of Ephesus, which is very significant. Because if you've ever introduced the gospel to somebody, and suddenly them accepting the gospel would interfere in their work trade, that's a hard decision, right? I mean, we know when we teach people about the Sabbath and honoring the Sabbath, and suddenly they're like, oh, well, there's a conflict. I work on Sabbath. How challenging that can be. But imagine if, you know, there was a guy one time that he ran a liquor store, and he wanted to join the church, but his liquor store, his whole life and way he made money was built into this whole trade. And so that was a really hard choice for him to make. To continue, you know, selling liquor, because he didn't feel if he was going to be committed to Jesus, he should continue to sell liquor. And so that was a challenge. So here, bringing the gospel to Ephesus was going to interfere because it's idolatry, right? And Christianity does not hold to supporting idolatry. You know, God's existence is far greater than anything we can conceive of. That's the idea of idolatry, why God says, don't make anything in the image of anything in the heavens and above and the earth beneath, you know, to be worshipped. So he said, intentionally, don't make these images to be worshipped. If today you talk to people in certain religious traditions, even Christian traditions, still use statues, and they'll say, well, we're not worshipping the statue, it's just an image to help focus our energy to the greater God. But see, that still is idolatry. That's the point, because you're taking something you've made with your own hands, which is limited, even if it's a statue of a beautiful woman or it's a statue of a stallion. It doesn't matter how amazingly beautiful it is. You're taking an image of something you know, something you've made, and now you're using it to channel your energy into this God who's infinite, this God who knows your thoughts. This God who knows everything about you. God's existence is far greater than anything we can conceive of. And so when we choose to worship God by focusing our energies into that which we can make with our own hands, we're darkening ourselves in a spiritual way. And that's what he doesn't want. So that's why idolatry doesn't seem immediately like a problem, but over time, it draws your mind more to the material things and away from the true power of who God is. Even in the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, they left an open space because they didn't want to create anything to represent God. Now, interesting enough, there were two carved images of angels, cherubim, that were on the mercy seat. So they didn't have an issue with making statues, but it was intentionally with statues to be worshipped, and that's what was problematic. But getting back to our story here, again, this is Paul is bringing the gospel into Ephesus. They're having a significant impact, but they're interfering with an established religious tradition as well as an economy. Several years back, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Romania, and we worked with a church over there. Our church in South Carolina worked with a church in Romania, and they wanted to use us to do some spiritual meetings, some medical meetings, some English classes, just a number of things to kind of reach out to the community. So we'd been corresponding with this church in Romania for quite a while, and so when they said, yeah, we've got a place that we're going to set you up in a local village. Vito Mirești was the name. And when we get there, it was like a three-day trip, you know, flight here, four-hour layover here, flight here. We finally get there after 2 days of travel. It's 10 o'clock at night. They're feeding us. And they said, by the way, tomorrow we're going to take you to this village of Vito Mirești. They don't want you there, but we know you Americans will talk your way in. And to boot, they had a Romanian Orthodox seminary established near there, and the mayor's son was a priest in the Orthodox seminary. So again, we're going in to bring in our Seventh-day Adventist faith into an area where they're like, we don't want this. We already have our faith. Our whole village, our whole economy is built on Orthodoxy. You know, and but God blessed. God led us in, and we were able to do a good work there, and we had some baptisms, and were able to impact some people, and also made good relationships with the people in that town and that community. In fact, the mayor's wife, a few years later, actually came over to America and stayed with one of our team members there in Spartanburg. So we developed good relationships. We're able to share the Seventh-day Adventist message, the gospel, but also make some good relationships in an environment that which was potentially hostile, okay? And so this is the same situation. So we can imagine Demetrius is not happy with Paul's presence. And so he elaborates in verse 25. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations, so all the guilds, all the craftsmen in that region, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, right? We're connected to this temple, building idols, statues. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So Demetrius has a pretty powerful oratory skill, right? He's able to communicate to them that Paul and the gospel is a threat to this entire community. We cannot have this. He's a threat to our goddess. He's a threat to our prosperity, to our trade, to our livelihoods. And so, you know, he stirs them up using great emotion. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the amphitheater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So he is a skilled orator. He whips this crowd up into a frenzy. He is able to portray the situation as dire and get people's emotions stirred up so that they're ready, so they form basically a mob, a riot, and they're ready to perform mob or riot justice, right? As we talked about today, you know, in our Sabbath school lesson, you know, the forces of darkness that work behind the scenes and how they seek to manipulate us. You know, God in Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Our God gives us a sound mind and reason. You think of numerous examples in Scripture where God's people were under tremendous pressure and circumstances, yet what really communicated the character of God was a calmness, a peace that passes all understanding. Right, you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel. You know, they were put in a position by the state of Babylon. You know, bow down and worship this image or you'd be cast into the fire. And they answered in a calm way and said, you know, we will not worship you or this golden image. Even though you may throw us into the fire, we still will serve our God. You think of Jesus standing before Pilate. Now, he was going to yield up his life. This was not going to end well, but this was part of his sacrifice for us. Yet he stood before Pilate, not in an emotional frenzy, not accusing the Pharisees or the high priest, you know, hey, I've been railroaded, Pilate, you got to get me out of here. You know, I'm unfairly accused. I am the Son of God. You got to believe me. Jesus didn't say any of those things because Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He didn't need anybody to confirm it for him. And that wasn't his concern. Jesus was so lowly and so full of humility that his whole point in helping people to understand he was the Son of God was not for his own glory, but for so they could understand, so they could have salvation. Jesus carried himself with such a level of humility that was beautiful, but he had this peace that even disturbed Pilate. Pilate started wondering, how can this man stand before me? I have the power of life and death over him. But Jesus had this calmness, this peace, that he knew his Father was in control. You think of the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. You know, it was that lake was a very, it was kind of protected by this mountain range, but when the winds would come in, storms could hit it pretty quickly, and the disciples thought they were going to drown, and Jesus was sleeping peacefully. And they woke him up and says, aren't you concerned we're all going to die? And he says, ye of little faith, and then he called in the storms. So we think of these examples, and we realize that the path to following Jesus is not getting all riled up. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be passionate. We're all passionate, right? We're passionate about things that we're passionate about. We're passionate about God. We're passionate about righteous things and good things. But here we see with Demetrius, he's very skilled at manipulating the crowd and whipping them up into an emotional frenzy. So there's such level of confusion. I would put forth the idea that when people are whipped up into these frenzies, that's not God's leading. The devil is in the details. The devil is manipulating people, causing people to not act rationally, to not think calmly about the situation, but to just fly off the handle on all of their emotions. And that puts us in a very dangerous, vulnerable position. I mean, we live in modern times. We've seen what riots can do, how much damage can be done. And people are willing to justify all types of horrible behavior in the name of confusion, fear. Why are these people wrathful? Because that's the word wrath. It's not even angry. It doesn't say they were unsettled, they were worried, right? They were upset. It says they were full of wrath. I don't know about you, but wrath, when I hear wrath, that's the highest level one could imagine, right? Why are they so full of wrath? Really, it's because of fear. They're afraid of losing everything. And so they're very easily stoked. They're worried about their economy. They're worried about their religious faith. And so he's whipped them up in this idea that the only way they can preserve it is to eliminate these guys. That's another thing, too, is as Seventh-day Adventists, we value religious liberty. And religious liberty is that we have our set of beliefs that are different than other people in regards to the Sabbath and other things. We believe we're going to have to yield up our faith for these differences in beliefs. Yet at the same time, while we have these passionate beliefs, we as God's people still, for religious liberty's sake, want to defend other people's right to choose for themselves. You may have heard our religious liberty department defended a Sunday keeper and their right to keep Sunday not too long ago. And I heard there were some people very confused about, like, why would we defend a Sunday keeper? So because we're defending their right to choose for themselves. See, what we don't realize is, as people who have a sinful, fallen nature, we believe we're right, right? Whatever we follow, whatever we believe we're right. Otherwise, why would we be doing it, right? I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I believe in those teachings. People who are Baptists because they believe in those teachings. Each of us have the right to choose. But if, let's say, the president, a Seventh-day Adventist became president, there would be some Seventh-day Adventists that think, okay, great, now we can enforce American law to make everybody keep the Sabbath. No. No, we shouldn't. If we ever had a Seventh-day Adventist president of the United States, he should not try to use the laws of this land to enforce Sabbath keeping. Okay? That's what we need to understand. In the same way that if a Baptist becomes president, he should not use the laws of the land to enforce Sunday keeping. That's religious liberty. And we know that's dissolving. We know that will disappear entirely before Jesus finally comes. But we want to protect other people's choice, their desire to be able to decide for themselves, to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. But what's happening here? No, they're using fear and motivation to say, we cannot allow these people in here to continue to grow. We cannot allow Christianity to grow. It's going to destroy everything that we are. And he influences this mob here, and they're going to perform mob justice. They can't find Paul, but they grab a bunch of his believers and followers and drag them into the amphitheater, and we can only assume they're going to follow through with mob justice. Verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, the Greek says Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now this is interesting too, because that term, the officials of Asia or Asiarchs, in that region they had 10 cities and 10 chiefs over these regions. And one of these chiefs was elected, one of these Asiarchs was elected to be the president over them all. And then he would attend all the religious observances and festivals. Because that was the other thing. Festivals, community, civic gatherings, and so forth were tied into this whole religious system as well. So, you know, people made money off this whole thing. And so some of these important people in this region, Paul had become friends with, and they were concerned about Paul. And so they're sending, you know, Paul doesn't want to abandon his guys. They've been taken into the amphitheater. Paul wants to go in. The disciples, not a good idea. Even these top officials, like, Paul, we're going to send messages. Stay out. And for whatever reason, Paul doesn't get in there. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, sometimes in mobs, when emotion is stirring, people just run with the emotion. And they don't, again, this is another proof that they don't always know why they're so angry. There is something called a mob mentality, where it's like something happens and people catch the energy and they don't want to be left out, or they don't want to stand out. And so they move forward with whatever activity is going to take place. And so there's a level of confusion. Why are we here? When Jesus was standing there before Pilate, and Pilate gave the opportunity. Remember, it said the whole crowd cheered, you know, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't really the whole crowd. It was the religious leaders. They stoked up the crowd because they wanted to eliminate Jesus. But many of the crowd kind of joined along because they didn't want to disrespect the religious leaders, and they were too afraid to actually recognize what was going on, so they went along with that situation. And that's what's going on here. People are all upset, not sure why, but it feels good to be angry sometimes. It feels good to destroy. But we can't give in to that. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, this is almost a little humorous. So Alexander is Jewish, and it says the Jews kind of shove him forward, because they're in this crowd, to offer his defense. Now, we don't know what Alexander would have said, because he's not allowed to say it, right? Once they realize he's Jewish, they start shouting over him, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But there was an antagonistic relationship with many of the Jews to the worshipers of Artemis. Number one, the Jews, as much as they wanted to distance themselves from Paul and the gospel, they shared one common theme, They didn't believe in idolatry. So the Jews in the community did not support the idolatry of the Temple of Artemis. There was also, commentaries suggest, that there were many Jews in this particular community who, because of their disdain for the idolatry, would actually rob the temples of their artifacts and sell them in other places. And so they didn't trust many of these local Jewish people because they didn't support the idolatry, and in fact, they did damage to their system. And so when Alexander, who was standing up, and many of the scholars think that Alexander was not trying to defend Paul or his disciples, their whole intent was to distance themselves from Paul. Like, hey, we're not with them. If you're going to destroy Paul and his disciples, we're not with them. But that backfired because Alexander stands up and they recognize he's a Jew, and they're like, we don't want to hear from you either because we don't like you. So there's a lot of kind of religious tension from different angles all coming through this aspect here. Verse 35. Now this is where God steps in and delivers, because, you know, this is a mob. This is worst case scenario. Who knows, these guys could be all executed. We don't know what's going to happen, but it doesn't look good. And the voice of reason comes from somebody who is not Paul, who is not the disciples, not the followers of Paul. Because, you know, if we were writing this story as a biblical story, Paul would rush in and offer some great oratory, and the crowd would calm and leave. Or maybe they would try to kill these disciples, and God would step in with an angel, some miracle. That's not what happens here. Notice verse 35. It says, when the city clerk, the county, the record keeper of the city, he quiets the crowd, and he says, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So he calms the crowd, and then he appeals to reason. He says, why, believers of Artemis, why are you so upset? Just because these people don't believe in Artemis, does that destroy your faith? I mean, that's the same thing I'd say to us. You know, and I counsel as Seventh-day Adventists, when you're interacting with people and you encounter people who are not Seventh-day Adventists, don't treat them with disdain and disrespect. Don't treat them like they're idiots because they don't think the way that you think. Treat them with dignity and respect. Discuss, understand why they believe what they believe. But sometimes we encounter people who don't think like we do, and it offends us. It makes us angry. We want to control them. We want to demean them because they don't think exactly the same way. We all have that urge, but we have to counter that and be as Christ would be, to treat people with dignity and respect. Some people want to hear what we have to say. Some people don't. You have to be and talk to people and respect their views, but don't allow someone's disagreement. It doesn't change your faith. If you meet an atheist, that doesn't mean suddenly your Seventh-day Adventist faith means nothing. You know, your faith is still your faith. You could be confident in that. You don't have to be swept away with emotion and anger and rage and try to demean somebody. And this is the same kind of reasoning he's using here. He says, verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples. Notice, if as many of the scholars say, the Jews were robbing the temples, he's drawing a connection here. The city clerk is saying, these followers of Paul, they're not robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so he calms the crowd and he speaks reasonably to them about their faith and a perspective. He said, look at yourselves. Do you, like, in a way, we could say the same thing. Like, if you had a bunch of angry Christians in a mob, you could see Christ saying the same thing. Look at yourselves. Are you representing God in the way that you think God wants to be represented? You think you are going to win people to accept Jesus Christ by being full of rage and emotion, wanting to destroy anything and everyone around you? Of course not. You're misrepresenting the God you serve. And so this man, God uses, I believe God uses this man to bring calmness and reason to this crowd. And as a result, they're delivered. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go on to Macedonia. And so this story is a story of deliverance. It's not in the typical way we think of it, right? It's not being thrown into a fiery furnace and delivered from the furnace. It's not Paul or the disciples stepping in with great oratory. It's actually an unfamiliar person that we never would have expected that God uses to calm the crowd so that the gospel can still continue, that church can still thrive. And I think that, you know, we believe Jesus is coming, and we want to share the message of Seventh-day Adventism and our beliefs in the Sabbath and prophecy. But I think it's very important that we do it, especially in our American culture, to do it with respect and dignity, you know, to connect with people, to value their opinions, even if they're different. Sometimes you got to agree to disagree. But when you show respect to other people, right, it opens up the door. And we want to share the message of the second coming. We want to share the message of what we believe is transpiring in the last days. And you know what? With everything that's happening, it isn't that hard for people to already be interested in what's going on in our world. And if we show a Christ-like love and compassion with all the people we interact with, that, I believe, will open up the doors to be able to share our message and our truth. We don't need to be swept away with any kind of mob mentality. We need to have the calm deportment of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. This is the riot in Ephesus, keeping calm in the midst of controversy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank you for time and time again, the stories of Scripture reminding us how you lead your people and how you deliver us, sometimes in ways we don't fully understand, but Lord, we ask that you would give us guidance and wisdom, that we as individuals and corporately can reflect your character with a spirit of calmness and kindness and love and respect to all people, that you may help us open the doors to share the love of the gospel and the soon coming that people need to be ready for. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.